Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church.
Time has shown over and over the unexpected happens when God has a plan. Today, Pastor Rocky is teaching from Exodus chapter 2 on 8 amazing things that happen when God has a plan. As we go through these points of truth, consider how God's plan has unfolded in your own life.
God is a thoughtful, purposeful being. He's not haphazard. He has a plan and he works out his plan. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says that I know the plans I have for you. So not only does God have a plan for the world, he has a plan for our personal lives. Isn't it great to know that our lives aren't just a series of accidents driven by chance, which is what evolution would have us believe. God has a plan. In today's message, we're going to talk about how God worked out his plan with the people of Israel, the Hebrews, and a man named Moses. We saw last week that a Pharaoh had come to power who did not know Joseph. He then enslaved all of the Hebrews. Because of how they were multiplying, the Pharaoh was threatened by them. So he ordered the Hebrew midwives to put to death any Hebrew baby boy. He then ordered all of the Egyptians, if they found one, to kill that child. This is the world Moses was born into. So think about that. He's born into a world where he's not supposed to live. He's supposed to be killed. God macro manages history, but he doesn't choose to control everything that happens in history. God does, though, sometimes control people and circumstances when he has a purpose and plan that he wants to accomplish. God typically doesn't micromanage our lives. He leaves that up to us. But he may at times in order to accomplish his purpose and plan. So in today's message, we see him doing just that in the life of the Hebrews and in the life of Moses. This message is out of Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. I encourage you to turn there, even though we won't read the passage, you can follow along. I'm calling this When God Has a Plan. In your outline, number one, God can save who you thought couldn't be saved. He can save who you thought couldn't be saved. Under that, number one, God physically saved Moses. He physically saved Moses. Moses was born in a time and place where it was illegal for him to be alive. I just let that sink in a minute. That's some bad timing, isn't it? In Exodus 1:15 to 22, the midwives are supposed to kill the Hebrew boys, and then the Egyptians are told to do the same. But God has a plan for this boy's life. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, we have the now famous story of Moses' mother placing him into a handmaid, 3 months old, into a homemade boat and putting him into the Nile River, hoping that some Egyptian might find him, want him, keep him, and raise him. She obviously didn't want her child to die. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, whatever floats your boat? You familiar with that phrase? Doesn't have anything to do with this. God has a plan, and his plan was for the Pharaoh's daughter to find and raise Moses. So, of course, she did. Rather than being killed, Moses was saved. Rather than being raised a slave, Moses is raised as royalty. He would experience every privilege of being the Pharaoh's grandson. So God saved Moses' life in a circumstance where it didn't seem possible. He can save who you thought couldn't be saved. And number two, God spiritually saved Paul. He physically saved Moses at this point, but God can save who you don't think he can save. He spiritually saved Paul. If you're making a list of least likely to come to Jesus people in the first century, Saul of Tarsus would be number one on that list. In Acts 7:54 to 8:3, we learn that Saul had become the lead person in arresting and executing Christians for the religious Jewish religious leaders. But in Acts 9:1 to 19, Saul confronts, he gets a visit from the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. He's changed. He surrenders to the lordship of Jesus, has his name changed to Paul, and then becomes the primary character in the first century church. Now think about that. The least likely to ever be a Christian is now the most, arguably, the most, one of the most famous and best Christians to ever live. Quite the change, isn't it? Look at what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. King James says, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul also said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. When the circumstances are too great for you to think that you can overcome them, remember Moses. Remember that God has a plan. When you think there's somebody who's beyond saving, remember Paul, because God may have a plan for that person's life. God can save who you thought he couldn't save. Number two, God can arrange things you thought could never be arranged. God can arrange things you thought could never be arranged. If it fits God's plan, he can arrange circumstances that he wishes and chooses to arrange. So Moses' older sister Miriam, who we'll meet again later, watched to see who might find her baby brother. Once the Pharaoh's daughter did, she offered to find someone to nurse the child. Exodus 2, 9 and 10, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, this is now to the mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So Moses' mother, Jochebed, nursed Moses for 3 years, put him in the ark, or 3 years, 3 months, put him in the ark on the Nile, and then received him back to raise him until he would be weaned, and then gave him back to the Pharaoh's daughter. God can arrange whatever he chooses to arrange. If you know your Old Testament, just think about these. He arranged for a barren 90-year-old woman to give birth to a promised son. He arranged for a slave to become the prime minister of Egypt. He arranged for the Red Sea to part for one nation and drown the entire army of another one. He arranged for manna and quail to fall down from the sky. Don't you wish it was Krispy Kremes? He arranged for water to come from a rock for likely 2 million or 2.5 million people and all their livestock, and he did it twice. He arranged for the walls of a fortress city called Jericho to fall flat. He arranged for a young lad to take down a giant. He arranged for an axe head to float. He arranged for fire to fall from heaven and consume an offering. He arranged for 3 men to walk around in a fire for we don't know how long to come out of that fire, and that fire have no effect on them, not even the smell of smoke. He arranged for starving lions not to have an appetite when a righteous man was given to them. God can arrange things you never thought could be arranged. God can arrange look in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible with God. Write this down somewhere. If he chooses to, he can. If he chooses to, he can. I mean, who could stop him? He's omnipotent. He doesn't have most of the power. It's all his. Everybody else is just using permissive power. Your problem might look like Mount Everest to you, but listen closely. It's like a microscopic molecule to our mighty God. From our point of view, it's huge. From his point of view, compared to who he is, it's nothing. So God can arrange things you never thought he could arrange. Number three, God can get people where he wants them to be. God can get people where he wants them to be. In Acts 7:22, it tells us that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, that he was a man of power in words and deeds. So Moses received the best education and the best leadership training available in his day. He got his PhD from Pharaoh U. He should have been dead or just a slave. But instead, God used Pharaoh's fear and hatred for the Hebrews to equip Moses for what he intended for Moses to do later. I put in your outline that God can even use the bad that people intend against us. We saw this in the hatred of Joseph's brothers for him. In Genesis 50, 20, he told him, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So God placed Moses in Pharaoh's family in preparation to rescue his people from slavery and take and return them to their promised land. God arranged for Joseph to interpret the Pharaoh's dream to save Israel from starvation. God arranged for David to take down Goliath to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He arranged for Esther to become the queen of Persia to save the Jews from Haman's plot to destroy them. God arranged for Daniel to protect the Hebrews in Babylon and in Persia, and then to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And it was no mistake that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot. It was all in the plan. God was putting Judas in place to betray Jesus so that Jesus could fulfill his redemptive mission. God arranged with me to intersect with four men who most influenced my life. I'll tell you who they are in a moment. He arranged for Zach Henry to learn about me and bring me all the way from Mount Pleasant, Mississippi to pastor this church. God arranged for Betsy to come to UT and for us to happen to end up in the same church so we'd meet each other and marry. God brought my son-in-law, Matt Windham, here from Ole Miss one summer to work at Walgreens so we could meet his future bride, my daughter, Emily. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. God can arrange what he wants to arrange, what you might not think he could arrange. Now, here's number four. God can use people you never thought he could use. God can use people you never thought he could use. So God used Pharaoh and his daughter to prepare Moses. He used a small man named David to deliver a nation from oppression. He used King Cyrus of Persia to get the temple and wall rebuilt around Jerusalem. He used a foot-in-the-mouth impulsive Peter to take the gospel to the Jews. And he used a former persecutor, the least likely to ever walk with Jesus, man Paul, to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the world. He can use people you never thought he could use. A number of people from my high school would probably have voted for me, most likely to never be a pastor. I'm likely one of the biggest surprises that have ever come out of Central High School. God can use people you never thought he could use. Now, this next one I talk about a lot. I'm not being repetitive and don't know that I'm doing it. I mean to do it. And I'm preaching to you out of the text, so I have to. Number five, God can use the bad in our lives to accomplish his good. He can use the bad in our lives to accomplish his purpose. God has a plan. He has a plan for our lives. He can use anyone and anything to accomplish his plan. God's primary plan is to fix what sin broke, in particular in us. He wants to restore his image in us. And so he uses the bad in our lives to do that, to make us less like our damaged self and more like the person we were supposed to be, which is like him. We're told in Romans 5, 3 to 4 to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations, problems bring about perseverance, which leads to proven character. Romans 8, 28 and 9 tells us that God uses even bad things to work together for good for us if we're living for him, and that he uses them to make us like his son, which again is his primary goal in the world, to make us like him, he is. James 2, 1 to, should be 2 to 4 tells us that we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces endurance. And so we need endurance to have its result, its perfect result, which is bringing us to be the person we're supposed to be. The word perfect there at the end is the word teleos. It is finished. And so we become the person we're supposed to be, complete, lacking in nothing. So not only can God use bad to accomplish his plan and purpose in our lives, it's what he mostly does. It's what he mostly uses. So therefore, Paul and James tell us to rejoice in it. Why? Because it's how he transforms people and accomplishes his purpose. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11, 15, Moses is 40 years old. He knew he was a Hebrew. He wasn't unaware of where he had come from. Moses saw an Egyptian beating one of his countrymen. He made sure no Egyptians were around. And if you remember, he killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. On the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he tried to intervene, and one of them asked him if he was going to kill them like he had killed the Egyptian. At this point, Moses thinks, I've been found out, I'm in trouble. And sure enough, soon the Pharaoh learned about what Moses had done, so Moses flees from Egypt to a place called Midian. Now, would you not say it was a bad thing to lose your gig at the palace? That's a pretty good gig, wasn't it? It seems it would be the best gig to help out his people, as maybe he became the next Pharaoh someday. But he loses all that. That's bad. Oh, no, that's good. God takes the bad and uses it for good. Sends him to a place called Midian. Now, Midian is located on the backside of nowhere, okay? It's a nowhere place where people who are nobodies live. And now Moses is there. Here's the point. Moses, because he's exposed himself, has to side with his people. He has to flee from Egypt. God would do a work in Moses in Midian before he could bring Moses back to Egypt to deliver Israel. Remember, God has a plan. And he's using this bad incident that happened to Moses to get his plan accomplished. So it's not unusual for God to use bad things to happen to his people. As I mentioned earlier, it was the hatred of Joseph's brothers that got him to Egypt. It was a war that brought David face to face with Goliath. It was slavery that resulted in Esther being the queen of Persia for such a time as this. It was slavery that resulted in power, position, and influence in both Babylon and Persia for Daniel. It was a betrayal of Judas that lit the fuse for the crucifixion and our redemption. As we saw recently, it was the persecution of the church that caused the church to take the gospel to the world. Look at Acts 8:4 there. This is in response to Paul and what he was doing to try to arrest and persecute all these Christians. It says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So God has a plan. He's accomplishing his plan. I'll say this twice. When bad things happen in your life, know that this God who loves you will work that bad thing into his plan to bless your life. When bad things happen in your life, know that this good God who loves you will work that bad thing into his plan to bless you. Even when life is hard, God is good. Even when things seem to be out of control, they're never out of his control. Even when nothing makes sense on our end, one day in heaven, it'll all make sense because we'll see it from God's point of view. So not only can God use bad to transform us, which is his purpose, it's what he does. Here's number 6. God can use the defeats in our lives to prepare us for future victories. He can use the defeats in our lives to prepare us for future victories. This is probably the central point in this message. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 to 22, Moses ends up in the middle of nowhere place called Midian. There, God will spend the next 40 years, watch this, getting out of Moses what all of the power and privilege of Egypt put into him. Say it again. God will spend the next 40 years in the middle of nowhere getting out of Moses all that the power and privilege of Egypt had put into him in the first 40 years. See, when Moses arrived in Midian, he was too strong for God to use him. Moses needed to be stripped of his self-confidence and his pride. Apparently, keeping sheep will do that to you. When Moses was in Egypt, he likely thought he was the guy to deliver the people. As we'll see next week at the burning bush, he's figured out 40 years later, he is not the guy. And now realizing that he's not the guy, he's the guy. You see it? He wasn't the guy when he thought he was the guy. He would go in the power and strength and training of Moses. But once God reduced him to nothing, he was the guy. Now he would go trusting in God's strength, not his own. Like Moses, with most of us, our problem is not that we're too weak. Our problem is we're too strong. I can't do that. I don't think I succeed. The problem is your pride. It's your pride. If you weren't so proud, you'd be willing to try. But you won't try because you're too proud. You think you might fail, that'd make you weak. If you try and fail and make you weak, God might be able to use you. But as long as you think you're the guy, you're not the guy. As long as you think you're the gal, you're not the gal. You become that when you realize you no longer are. So look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He's talking about strength here. "For power is perfected in weakness." So Paul says, "I'll boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong." John 15, 5, Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What we accomplish in our own strength ultimately equals nothing. Now in our day, we know churches and preachers and people know how to do nothing, make it look like it's really something, but it turns out to be nothing. That's just how it works. Write this down. Hype is not spirit. Hype is not spirit. So what we do in churches, we do what we do in concerts, we do what we do in ball games. We try to create hype so people will feel something and be excited. Hype is not spirit. It's empty. Too many churches today don't know the difference between the two. Now look at these verses, 1 Peter 5, 6. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time." This is what was going on with Moses in Midian. Matthew 23, 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled." That's Moses at 40. "But whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's Moses at 80. 40 years later, the all-powerful and ever-popular Egyptian celebrity is now just a nobody on the backside of nowhere. Moses, by all means, was no longer considered to be successful. Instead of running a government and commanding an army, he's tending ornery sheep. Rather than living in a palace, he's living in a tent. Rather than being someone who everybody would remember, he's become someone who everyone, at least in Egypt, had forgotten. He's now nobody. God has a plan. God is working. God can use nobodies. Remember, David was a nobody till he became somebody. All these guys were. Adrian Rogers, you say this, "A defeat that humbles us is better than a victory that makes us proud." So Moses is now humble. Real victories require genuine humility. Genuine humility comes with loss, failure, and especially the inability to control what you want to control. All of us have stuff we wish we could control. And for the most part, since we're pretty good people, it's not a bad kind of control. It's one to help the people that we would want to exercise control over. But you'll get humbled one day when you realize that what you so desperately want to control, even for their sake, you cannot control. It's the recognition of the absence of personal power. Everybody thought Moses was something. God had reduced Moses to nothing to make something out of him. 40 years later, Moses would return to Egypt in God's strength, not his own. He would go as nothing for a God who is everything. God had a plan. He was working his plan. Through Moses, God would deliver one nation and devastate another. And he'd used a crusty old shepherd, not a prince, to do it. God can use the defeats in our lives to prepare us for future victories. Number seven, this is a great point right here. God can arrange for the student to find the teacher. God can arrange for the student to find the teacher. In Exodus 2, 15 to 22, Moses meets Jethro. Here he's called Reuel. And he eventually marries his daughter. Jethro is just a sheep herder. But like Aladdin in the Disney cartoon, Jethro turned out to be far more than he appeared to be. In Exodus 18, verses 13 to 24, Moses has brought the children out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. He's completely overwhelmed by all the demands and the complaining and everything else. He was at a leadership impasse and bottleneck. And God used Jethro to give Moses leadership advice that Moses so desperately needed to hear. Who would have thunk it? A sheep herder giving leadership advice to somebody who had his PhD in leadership. Listen closely to what I'm about to say. Some of the best advice you'll receive might come from the most unexpected source. Some of the best advice you'll receive might come from one of the most unexpected sources. You never know who God might speak through. As with Balaam, sometimes it's a donkey. You thought I was going to say the other word, didn't you? I put in your outline. Sometimes people know a lot more than you think they do. Definitely the case with Jethro. This was true. God can arrange for the student to find the teacher. I was a young, deep in sin, messed up teenager who had come to Christ but had no idea how to live the Christian life. God brought a Knoxville South High School, which isn't even there anymore, and Columbia University in New York, the famous one now, graduate to Central High School. Why there? And he used a guy named Bob Dukes to teach me how to live the Christian life. I grew up without a dad. I had an abusive man in our home for about 10 years. I had no idea how to treat a woman. Bob treated his wife like she was the queen of the planet, which I've tried to treat Betsy. I learned all that from him. Talked to him just this past week. While serving another church back in the mid-70s, I was asked to do a youth retreat for Calvary Baptist Church. There I met Bob Birch. When I left that church I was serving, I wanted to hear Bob preach. I'd never heard anybody whose preaching was so biblical. Everything backed up by scripture. Using scripture principles to bring all this great stuff. He also used a fill-in-the-blank outline. Not quite as complex as mine, but that's where I learned that. I learned from Bob how to preach biblical messages instead of tickling church people's ears, which means getting them to shout, feel something, and cry. I opened a piece of junk mail one day and saw the name John Maxwell for the first time. John at that time was a pastor of a Wesleyan church in San Diego, California. I attended that seminar in Nashville, one-day seminar, and then probably at least 15 more. It might have been 20. I had several meals with John, including one with Bill Hybels here in Knoxville. John had me lead a seminar for him at one of his church growth conferences he used to do in Anderson, what's now University in Anderson in Indiana. John helped me to quit being small and insecure. I was so small and he was so big. I was so insecure and he was so secure. He was courageous. I was full of fear. He helped me to be me and quit trying to be anybody else. See, most preachers have found somebody they like and they're trying to be Adrian Rogers or something. When I went up, kind of funny side story. Initially, I went up to what's now Cumberland University in Williamsburg, Kentucky, to play basketball. And I went up there with two friends who they both stayed and finished there. I quit ball and quit school and came back with UT. But anyway, we were all ministerial students, and there was another ministerial student in the room beside us, and he would practice preaching, but he had kind of a speech impediment. And he would try to talk like Billy Graham. He thought that's what he's supposed to do. So he'd say, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he would just say all this stuff. But he was trying to be Billy Graham. Most preachers are trying to be somebody else instead of just being themselves. Well, I learned that from John. About 25 years ago, someone gave us a gift certificate to Whitestone Country Inn in Kingston. There I met Paul Cowell. Paul's a big guy, was well-to-do financially, but he wasn't the least bit full of himself. I don't know if I've ever met anybody who had more to crow about and was less proud of himself. He bought, built, and sold the Shop at Home Network for millions of dollars. He'd pastor a small church, bivocational pastor. He was full of wisdom. He died a few years ago. When he died, I realized he was probably the closest thing to a father I ever had. It was from him that I learned to care about people in ministry and missionaries. It was him we learned to host these missionary retreats. Listen closely. Paul spent millions of dollars, millions, six zeros, ministering to pastors and missionaries. He gave himself poor. He put his money where his mouth was, literally his heart was. I can't imagine many people having the treasure that he laid up in heaven prior to his death. You know, says the last to be first, first last. If he's up first, in my opinion, he deserves it. When he died, his widow was left with less retirement than I have. Debate how smart that was. But I'm telling you, he gave six zeros plus multiple times, caring about people in ministry. By the way, outrageous devotion isn't about the commitment or the sacrifice of the giver. Listen closely. It's about the worthiness of our God. See, if you don't see this right, you look at Paul, boy, say, he was something. No. He's something. A God who deserves that kind of giving, a God who deserves that kind of commitment, a God who deserves that kind of sacrifice. I don't know about this Paul Cowell guy, but holy mackerel, how worthy is this Jesus guy? The story isn't he or she's a great Christian. It's Jesus sure is an awesome God. Outrageous devotion, think about it, is the only devotion and commitment that's worthy of Jesus. If our devotion and commitment isn't outrageous, it isn't even worthy of him. I mean, he went to hell and back for us. And what do? Some of us, as little as possible. We just want to do enough to get into heaven. I hope you get there. Jesus is worthy of everything you'll ever do for him times a million. These four men God used most in my life, interestingly, all of them were just for a season. The point is this, God can arrange for the student to find the teacher. He has a plan. The fact that you're here means that I'm a part of his plan for you. Last thing, sometimes we have to give up something good to get something great. Sometimes we have to give up something good to get something great. The enemy of God's best in your life, listen closely, it's not just bad things, it's good things. It's not just the bad that keeps you from God's best, it's the good that keeps you from God's best. Sometimes we have to let go of what we have in order to have what God wants to give to us. This is true of our lives. Look at Matthew 16, 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Give up your life, you'll get your life. Give up the life you think you want, you'll get the life you really want, because God knows you want it because he made you to want it. But you'll never know you want it until you have it, and you'll never have it until you give up the one you think you want. And if you don't give up the one you have, the one you think you want, you'll never have the one you really want. Hang on to what you think you want, and you'll miss out on what God wants for you, which is what you really want. Moses had to let go of this fantastic life. He's the Pharaoh's grandson. Money is no object. He can do anything he wants to do. He could probably call for somebody's head and get it. He's got a great life, but you know what? He gave up a great life for a greater life, didn't he? He might have just been a footnote in Egyptian history. Now he's got a movie made about him, right? Ten Commandments. Look at what it says about him in Hebrews 11, 24, 5, and 6. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking for the reward. So Moses chose suffering, being on the right side, over pleasure, being on the wrong side. Don't miss what it says in verse 25. Sin's pleasures are passing. They're temporary. Sin is the easy thing to do now, but it'll make your life more difficult later. Obeying is the hard thing to do now, but it'll make your life easier later. So you can play now, do what I want to do, and pay later, suffer some eventual consequences. Or I can play now, or I can pay now, do the right thing now, and play later when I reap the good that I've sowed by being obedient to the Lord. Sin's pleasures are passing. And so what sin does, like an affair, like pornography, like drugs, like alcohol, like anything else, it gives you a hit, an escape. It medicates your pain. But then you wake up the next day and you may have guilt. You may have shame. You probably need another hit. It doesn't solve any of your problems. Moses rightly considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. He decided he'd rather have heaven's treasures than Egypt's treasures. And Egypt's treasures were all his. He could have them now. But he gave up now for then. Why? Verse 26, because he was looking to the reward. Gave up Egypt's treasures for heaven's. Moses is considered by the Jews to be the greatest man who ever lived. By any measuring stick, he's one of the greatest men in history. He gave up the best life available in his day for one of the greatest roles in history. It's likely that somewhere along the way, you're going to have to give up something that's really, really, really good in order to have something that God wants to give you that is great.
God's plans totally defy our usual expectations, don't they? Hopefully now you'll trust God even more, knowing that we serve a God without human limitation. There's some comfort in that today. If you haven't been to church in a while because of some level of hurt you've experienced at church, we completely understand. So we would like to invite you to come heal and return to the Lord's community with us. And why don't you start this Sunday? Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTonChurch.com to plan your visit today.